You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hi everyone, Robin here. We're in the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, and the readings we're going to focus on today are from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 32 to 49, the famous story of David versus Goliath, and the calming of the storm in Mark 4, 35 to 41. Now, Fran Barber is away and can't be here today, and stepping in to the co-host slash guest chair is our colleague Monica Melanchthon. Welcome, Monica.
Thank you, Robin. Good to be here.
Let's just tell people a few things about you. Monica has degrees from both the United Theological College in Bangalore and the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. She teaches Hebrew Bible, Old Testament here at Pilgrim Theological College. She's on a number of key committees, including the Society of Biblical Literature Council, and is known particularly, I think, for her work in sort of gender feminist studies and with elevating the perspectives of Dalit experience. But Monica, I'd love to hear from you a bit. What are the lenses and the questions you bring when you approach the Hebrew Bible?
Thank you, Robin. For me, the Bible is scripture. Okay, yep. The Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible is also scripture.
And I should say you're a Lutheran minister too.
Yes.
That's gonna, yes. Yeah, sorry.
And so as scripture, I am conscious of the fact that it has influence over varied sections of the population in different ways. And therefore, my intention in reading scripture is to ensure that we interpret it in a way that is helpful and meets the needs and aspirations of people in their daily lives. So it has to be edifying, but also one that offers strategies and mechanisms for coping, for addressing, for advocating, for healing, for reconciling, you know, so for all these various needs, and also to emancipate or liberate people from their struggles, social, political, economic, personal, etc. There are three focus areas. I think I like to read scripture from the perspective of gender, definitely from the perspective of caste, and from the perspective of poverty and interfaith relations.
Yeah. And those familiar with your work will be very familiar with your contributions in those areas. Well, thank you for being with us today. Let's delve into Samuel. We've talked over the last couple of weeks about this is the story where we get the rise of the kings. And I think my first question for you is around the portrayal of David, who becomes a key figure. And, of course, we're in this David-Goliath story. And I do want to say to people, we teach this to children in Sunday school, and I think it's a wonderful thing to revisit in sermons, those Sunday school stories, because we leave adults without the next level of thinking. But tell us about David and what's going on in this text with, okay. Yeah.
I think the story of David definitely poses, several sets of problems, because David is a very important figure. His image is paradigmatic for royal messianism, and one among the many categories of messianic hope is the restoration to power of the Davidic dynasty, okay, or the reemergence of a Davidic figure. A descendant of David or an ideal king like David.
Yep.
So the historical context of our Old Testament lectionary reading is the post-exilic hope for the return of a David-like figure, an ideal savior king who will destroy all the evil oppressors of not just Israel, but of the world. And so, as a legendary figure or hero, David is kept alive through folk and written folk tales, poetry of Israel. And through my reading, I discovered that he has also inspired other works of literature, Greek literature, British literature. So, like, for example, King Arthur.
yes.
is apparently created in the likeness of David.
Davidic type king. Yes.
Or Achilles of yes. Greek, yep. Of the Greeks. So, you know, he's a charismatic leader and he's credited with the formation of Israel as a kingdom. And his rule was the golden age in Israelite history.
Yep.
And everything that we know about David is found or recorded in this Deuteronomistic history found in the books of Samuel and Kings.
Yep.
And, you know, 1 Samuel 16, verse 18 describes him as a musician, a man of valor and a warrior and clever in speaking and handsome.
Yes.
And Yahweh is with him. So he's, you know.
He's everything. He's everything. The full package.
Yes. So he's a hero. But also, you know, we hear of some of the flaws and vulnerabilities mm-hmm. of David. You know, his participation in murder, in treason, in jealousy, in love and sex, humiliation, tragedy. Mm-hmm. And so he is, I admire those people who put these stories together because they didn't embellish these weaknesses of David the hero.
Yes, we get, and they didn't clean them up too much. And yes, yeah. So this story today is, I guess what you're saying, you've already framed this as these are written down later, so we're looking back and, you know, these biblical writers, it's as much about meeting the needs of those later communities in the way they tell the story. But what work is this story doing? Let's go into the David and Goliath, you know, boy versus warrior, shepherd versus giant. There's so much to unpack here.
Yeah, I think... before we talk yep. about those two characters, yep. I would like to first of all call attention to the fact that there are variants to this story. You
okay.
will find it in the Septuagint, particularly in the Codex Vaticanus,
mm-hmm.
And there are differences. So the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew version yep. of the story, is much longer, and what you find in the Septuagint is yep. An abridged version.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But more importantly, it is significant that there is some tension between this story found in 1 Samuel 17 and also in 2 Samuel chapter 21 verses 19 to 22, mm-hmm. which reports that a certain Elhanan, son of Yare Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath at Gath.
Yes.
Okay. And then you have a reference to Elhanan in the book of Chronicles as well, which is another account of history. But there, Elhanan is credited to have killed not Goliath, but Goliath's brother.
Oh, so different again.
Okay. Yeah. So I think in conclusion, I would say that most of scholarship will agree with the fact that the David and Goliath story was transferred from Elhanan to David.
Okay. So, and we were talking before, it's a kind of legend story then about David, right? It's not...
So it has been identified as a legend with a lot of folkloristic elements within it, and I think anyone who can read will read it carefully will be able to recognize those elements. It has been called a hero saga,
mm-hmm.
As a conquest narrative as well, but basically it is folklore, a legend
mm-hmm. about David. Yes. So and. Can I ask, so one of the words that strikes us, I think, as English readers is that Goliath is described as a giant, mm-hmm. which we could read as just a really big man compared to this boyish David, but giant does other work in the Hebrew Bible. What does that tell us about Goliath or the kind of story we're in?
I guess today in English language, we use the word Goliath to refer to something that is really big and huge, right? But Goliath is also introduced as a champion, if you read verse 4, and which can also refer to a man of the space between. The word champion is a man of the space between. This is the man that's that is standing in the space between two armies at the end of a battle, and such is Goliath, you know, the champion. And he is a champion by his sheer size, which we've already talked about, his armor. He was an alpha male, okay, whose ancestors were giants. And it's interesting that the word, you know, this reference to giants is, you will find in Joshua chapter 11, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, in Numbers 13. And so, you know, he was a very huge guy and a formidable speaker as well. And therefore, it's important to look at this story within this larger context of giants, as they are mentioned in other parts of the Hebrew Bible. And the story of David's defeat of Goliath needs to be seen within this larger within the larger story of God's defeat of
giants,
or powers of chaos, of perhaps sin and death.
Opposing powers. And this champion idea of standing in between, one of the suggestions in the lectionary is that if you're going to read in this story, is you actually read verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter, which sets the scene. The Philistines gathered their camps for battle, and it describes these two armies on either hill with this valley space in the middle, and this is where this battle between Goliath and David is going to take place.
The social location is very important, and the description of the topography of the scene. And here you have this little boy, young lad, you know, who appears on the scene after gaining permission from his father and King Saul to appear before this giant. He was a boy who was unaccustomed to war or weapons of war, so he's uncomfortable in the armor.
He can't walk in it.
And this is very characteristic of youth. And so the story has also been characterized as a coming of age story. He defeats Goliath. First of all, he defeats an enemy on the battlefield. And secondly, he defends the honor of Israel. And both of these are quintessentially masculine acts. Okay. And so both are signs of transfer of David from boyhood into manhood. And he derives his knowledge from his experience as a shepherd, you know. And I think I'm not very familiar with shepherds, but I'm pretty sure that a lot of shepherds, you know, who wander with their sheep into areas are quite reliant on weather conditions, on being aware of where the dangers lie, etc. So he was one who was aware of the fact that he needed God's protection. Through his shepherding, in his shepherding. And he had at many times perhaps experienced the protective grace of God when he was able to overpower predatory animals. And so in verse 37, he says, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. Well, I don't know if those animals even existed in Israel at that time.
But anyway, exactly. But they're the big scary animals. You're right. They're the predators. Yeah.
And they will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So his courage, the courage that he exhibits at this particular scene in the valley is not one that is a sudden, you know, it has come upon him suddenly, but it's a courage that he has built up over the years, I guess, in through his shepherding. Because one needs to be courageous in order to be a shepherd. So we need to take into consideration his experience as a shepherd and the tools of his trade. You know, the slingshot and the pebbles, which were his weapons to ward off animals.
Those shepherding skills, and we talked last week with the anointing of David. That shepherd is an image for kings in the ancient Near East, but here there's very, very strong emphasis on those shepherding skills and that experience being what he brings into the arena with him, if you like, into this valley space.
And the space that you called attention to, Robin, is what some scholars have called the liminal space. And David defeats him in this liminal space. yep. between the two armies in this valley. And it is this liminal space that enables, I think, us to make a connection between this story and that of Mark in which Jesus calms the storm.
Yes, and we'll turn to that in just a moment. The one I had another question for you. I was struck in this passage by how often David, and this is part of, I guess, the characterization of David, talks about, you know, he's very much depicted as the Lord's agent and that this is God's victory or God's delivery. And we get the juxtaposition of the stones versus the spear and even this line that God doesn't use a spear or a sword or something like this, which, of course, we know from other passages is not true, right? I mean, that there are stories that depict God telling an army to march into battle. What do you do with this kind of theologizing? Is it part of just the David legend? You know, the idea of deliverance and, you know, we've got the victory narrative, I guess.
Yeah, I think definitely Yahweh within the Hebrew Bible is a warrior god as well, amongst many other images that we have of Yahweh and Yahweh's functioning. Yeah. And as a warrior god, of course, this god will pick up arms as and when needed or equip God's people with the required tools in order to be, you know, to fight or war off the enemy. What is interesting here is that the tools or the implements of war are not as great as the ones that the Philistine was carrying.
Yeah.
And the thing is, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 13, we are told that the Philistines had an advantage over Israel because of their technology. Yeah. They had access to implements made of iron, armor, which Israelites did not, and therefore they were losing, you know, losing battles. And so here the armor with which David goes forth is nothing compared to, and so here you have the strength and the weakness juxtaposed in terms of weaponry.
Yes.
And yet he comes out successful
victorious. Yes. So this God on the side of, which we of course get in the Gospels and all over the place, God on the side of the weaker, you know, not on the side of the mighty and the powerful and the Goliaths of the world.
Right.
Well, we're going to see some of these themes carry over into Mark, so we'll turn to that now.
If you're enjoying By the Well, please take a moment to review us wherever you listen to podcasts.
So we're in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, where we start with Jesus. It's the end of a number of teachings, the parables that we had in the lectionary recently as well, Jesus teaching about the mustard seed. And the days come to an end. It's evening, we're told in verse 35. And there's a bit of a textual issue here about how to interpret that Jesus was in the boat in verse 36. It's a bit of an ambiguous phrase. But the gist of it is, the crowd are dismissed. Jesus is in the boat. There's some other people in boats around him, and they're crossing over. And where they're crossing over is from Galilee, from the Jewish side of the lake, into the text will take us in chapter 5 into the region of the Gerasenes, so into Gentile territory. So again, we're in a liminal space on the sea or the lake, liminal in lots of ways. Sea and water is dangerous and chaotic in the ancient world and in the biblical tradition. It's between ethnicities. We're crossing over cultures and religions here. And in the midst of that is this storm. I want to point out, I mean, for preachers, the word great appears several times and almost structures this story. So in verse 37, you've got a great storm, this megas word. In 39, a great calm. And then in 41, a great fear. So great storm, great calm, great fear is kind of the movement. So I guess we need to unpack what that fear is all about. But let's get into this story. It's very dramatic in the way that Mark can be. You know, the wind is blowing, a great wind is winding kind of thing. And basically Jesus is sleeping on a pillow, which seems somewhat astonishing during a storm for anyone who's sailed, and rebukes. We get this rebuking language and the rebuking, the be silent, still yourself, you know, shut up almost, is the language we get back in chapter 1 where Jesus exorcises the demon in the synagogue or the unclean spirit. So, you know, if you've been traveling with Mark, we're immediately thinking of other scenes where Jesus has taken on chaotic forces or forces that would destroy life. And here the context is the disciples saying, you know, would you do nothing while we are dying or being destroyed? So all of those elements are at play here. Monica, what did you notice or what do you want to pick up in this story?
Yeah, I would like to carry forward this whole notion of a liminal space. And I think it's important to recognize that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus appears in all these marginal spaces quite a bit, you know, in scenes of possession, in areas where people are sick or are dying, that are socially marginal, and also politically charged, like in the tax collector's house, or so he conducts his ministry primarily within these sites of transition or risk, and sets people, heals people in those spaces, or sets people free, and sends them off into futures where they can live lives liberated and free. Mm. He transgresses borders, you know, stepping over them, pushing through them, or you know, and so he seems to have what you would call a penchant for trouble, for trouble or for chaos, and I guess you know through his ministry, Jesus shows that he goes into these areas because God is also concerned for people in these spaces.
And I mean, this is just everywhere in the language. You know, verse 35 uses two different phrases for he crossed over to the other side. I mean, even describing something as the other side tells you the perspective of what our side is, right, than the other side. And we got this in the Samuel passage too. You know, Goliath stops being named after a while, and it's David versus the Philistine, you know, this othering of the opponent kind of force.
Right. And so, I mean, the Sea of Galilee is a border, between the Jews and the Gentiles. I think it was one writer who spoke about the fact that the Sea of Galilee was a source of income for a lot of people who depended on what the sea would produce for them. You know, in the context of empire, the Romans were actually benefiting from receiving taxes from these very people, the fisherfolk. And so it has both a geographical, social significance, but also a political one. So his Jesus has this desire to go on to the other side of this lake, and nothing is going to stop Jesus from doing that. Unfortunately, the disciples didn't appreciate that.
Well, they don't appreciate it at several points when Jesus goes into these marginal spaces. But there is something, there is a mark and theme in here. There's something about in going to the other side and going to the liminal spaces, you immediately confront resistance and chaos and challenge, you know, here embodied as natural resistance, you know, storms, but in other places that will be described as demonic activity or sickness or the other things. The other thing to point out here, again, this is a kind of almost legendary story. You know, I don't want to get bogged down in what actually happened, and I just don't think that's a useful way to read ancient texts. But we have you know, precursors all over the place in both the biblical tradition and in Greco-Roman mythology. And usually in these storm stories, the character in the boat is either a faithful character who calls on a deity somewhere else, and it is their faith that saves the crew, if you like. Or we do have stories like this one with Jesus and in Greek mythology where the person in the boat is so holy that they embodied the divine. So the question at the end of who is this, this is also as much as anything a story about Jesus' identity as the God who can control nature. It's that second type of story. There's also a lot of resonances with Jonah here. So it's the same verb as in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, for the calming of the water that we get in Jonah chapter 1. And this phrase, they feared with a great fear, is also straight out of Jonah. So it's kind of a maybe a play on that prophetic story, another legendary kind of story. But here it's God. It's not a prophet calling on God, kind of doing that saving.
I think it has antecedents also in this whole notion of the sea as the chaos monster, you know,
yes.
The sea as the container of the chaos monster in ancient Near Eastern mythology.
Yeah.
And so calming, we go back to Genesis 1 and the creation where it's again the destruction of chaos, the Jonah story, and of course here too. So the sea is representative of several things, but as representative of chaos as well.
Mm. Yeah, and there are certainly scholars who've read this with the political elements you've named as well, not just because of that the economic situation you described, but also that wider forces of chaos that represent perhaps empire or anything that opposes God. And and the context here of Jesus having just, Mark has arranged this following a whole lot of parables about the kingdom of God. And there's a sense that he is now embodying what that kingdom looks like. He'll embody it in all sorts of ways by healing the sick and casting out demons. But here he's embodying it in his power to calm nature itself as that kind of king.
And I think it's significant that Jesus just says, his words are simple. I'm not able to remember exactly what he says.
Yes,
but there is no magical formula. Jesus just speaks, and the storm is calmed, which it points to his divinity,
and a bit like that Genesis 1 when God speaks things happen.
Right, that's true.
Yep. Mm. Yeah, the fear. I want there's a faith fear thing here, which again one could connect to some of those themes of trust in the Samuel reading. The question to the disciples is why do you fear? Do you not yet have faith? Which implies that maybe they're getting there, but they haven't quite figured out who Jesus is, which is why I think the identity question at the end is key for this story. But this emphasis that they were afraid, they feared a great fear and said, who is this? I would interpret that as a kind of a holy fear, this kind of realization that they're in the presence of a power they have not quite recognized as such yet.
I would not be overly judgmental about the disciples' reaction. I mean, I try to place myself in the boat, and I think I would have reacted in similar ways. I think we don't even have to think about being in a boat that is being tossed in a turbulent sea to know what it's like. But even when we are confronted by issues within the family, we waver.
We
waver. One day we are quite strong and say, yep, we're going to get through this, we'll be fine. And the very next moment you will be, you will be going through feelings of anxiety, of stress, of doubt. And I think this is part of faith. This is how faith works. And so what the disciples actually experienced is very human. It's a very human reaction to disaster or struggle or pain.
And, hopelessness.
Fear is a very common reaction. And I think we should not be too hasty in jumping to...
judging them for lack of faith.
I think faith is. The very fact that they were able to, they woke up Jesus, of course, and Jesus says, "Where is your faith and trust?" Whether it was a rebuke, I'm not sure.
No, it's hard to know how much of a challenge that is, but
So I would like to say, when you go to someone in a moment of distress, the person will say, "Well." You have to be faith. You have to hold on to your faith, or you have to be strong in faith. That is not necessarily a rebuke. It's perhaps a reminder.
Yes, and the rebuke in the text is for the wind, not for the disciples or whoever wakes him up.
Yeah.
We don't have long left, but preaching themes? What would you want to gather up here?
I think the most obvious theme would be faith and trust in God in the midst of adversity. That would be one. A second one is, God's control over all forces of death. You could bring a Christological lens to that as well. I think God as the silent partner or the one who accompanies you through through moments of distress could be another theme. I think in today's context, one cannot overlook COVID and what COVID represents. In my mind, it's an unseen giant which is armored, which we cannot really we are not able to overcome. But maybe the solution is perhaps quite simple, like the slingshot and the pebbles. But what that solution is something that we are being advised upon by authorities. But I think that this current context has created a lot of fear amongst people, which is somehow I find it difficult to just say hold on to God and trust in God. But while we do that, I think it's important that we do that. There are other ways in which as human beings also need to act and function in partnering with God to address this giant of this chaotic monster.
Yes, and I love that, because I think there are some in our communities who simply need to hear the word of comfort that God is with us in these moments of hopelessness, whether it's facing the giant or in the midst of a storm. But there are also those of us who are quite comfortable. It's the, discomfort the comfortable in the text, who need to be pushed into the liminal spaces and pushed to go into to walk into the storm or to be alongside others in the storm. We could play with some of that imagery. And in that sense, the call to follow Jesus into those spaces as well.
Yeah. I think that's very important, Robin, because in India, for example, people are not able to see this loving, faithful God in the midst of the way, of what is happening.
Yeah.
And so, but we need to somehow impress upon them that God is with them. God is there beside them, walking with them, and will help in addressing.
And people only know that they can know it spiritually, but we also experience that through other human beings.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, thank you so much, Monica Melanchthon, for being with us today. We appreciate all the wisdom you've brought to our unpacking of the text.
Thank you.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.